to Zechariah chapter 3. That's where our text for tonight will be. We'll finish up this chapter, go back and just help your memory a little bit on the earlier verses, and then we'll go forward. And while you're turning to Zechariah chapter 3, I want to talk to the younger people, and maybe you've seen the movie. If you've seen the VeggieTale movie known as Jonah, raise your hand. Okay, a bunch of us have. When Jonah is picked up by the whale, and they're in the belly of the whale, and the choir is singing, what's the song that the choir sings? Something about God. Our God is a God of... Our God is a God of second chances. And I love it. It's sort of done in the black style, African-American style. And it just really is a neat song. And I want you to reflect tonight on this chapter as revealing to us the truth that our God is the God of second chances. That's what's described here in this text. And we're going to learn about that this evening. It's a long chapter, so I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to go down to about verse 6 and read the rest of that chapter, and then I'll explain why it is that I think this passage is teaching that our God is the God of second chances. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 6 until the end of the chapter. And then the angel admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are even seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight to understand this interesting text. Father, it is with joy and humility that we come to you tonight, thanking you that you are the God of second chances. And I pray that if there is one who is here tonight who is discouraged because of past issues or present struggles, that they would hear from the Word of God how they should live and how they should respond and how you are a God who will continue to use us. You told Timothy if any man would cleanse himself from these, he would be a vessel fit for the master's use. And you tell essentially the same thing to Joshua. May we hear its truth tonight. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Zechariah, there are eight visions that God gives to Zechariah to give to Zerubbabel, to give to the people so that they could be encouraged in the work of God. They had returned from the land of Babylon, and they were building this temple. Do you remember the circumstances around laying the foundation? There were two groups of men there, and there were the older generation and the younger generation, and some of them rejoiced, and others were weeping because of the events and the hardness of their lives. And they began to build this temple. They were putting it back together. There was a few years of a delay, and then they got going again. And the big question that would be going through their minds was simply this. If we build this thing, and we put this temple back together, you know, if God blesses, will God's presence return? Will God use this temple? Will it be a place that God will be pleased to bless? And God comes with this vision, I think, as much as any of them, to show the people and Joshua, who is the representative, that yes, God will use them again. He starts out at the beginning, and he shows Joshua standing before Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing there at his right hand opposing him. And it goes through what God does to prepare Joshua and to prepare the people to be used by God. And simply put, it's this: if they will cleanse themselves, then they can be used by God. And so I'm going to give you five or six reasons tonight why this text tells us that God will use and bless his temple again, and why God can use and bless you again if you apply these truths. The number one reason I would see in the text tonight why God intends to use this second-rate, small, secondary temple after he's going to restore the children of Israel, because he is the God of second chances, he's going to do it because he is Israel's defender and protector. And we studied this last time. The Lord is standing there, and the Lord looks over in verse 2, and the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And so the reason that he gives here why it is that God intends to use Joshua, and Joshua is a representative of the whole nation. He's the high priest. He represents them. God is saying here to them, if you will come to me in cleansing, then I will cleanse you. And he goes down through the list here of what he will do to cleanse them. Verse 5, put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Number one reason, first of all, the first reason that we know that God would use us is because God is the protector of Israel. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 8, just across the page, and we see something that is a great reminder. In verse 8 it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you," and the word for touch can be the word to strike, "he who pokes at you," I think is a better translation, "he who pokes at you pokes at the apple or the pupil of his eye." Now, we're used to thinking of it in terms of the apple of a person's eye being that most loving one, the one that we appreciate. A son or a daughter grows up and is often referred to as the apple of their eye. That could be what that means, but it's just as likely to say this, that the one who touches Israel is poking God in the eye, the most delicate and the most tender place. The eyes are the things that we protect the most. And so if we protect our eyes and our vision, then you could expect that God would protect the pupil of his eye, the apple of his eye, which is Israel. So he protects them. He rebukes Satan, who wants to destroy them. And there are two reasons why. And I've already read them to you, so I'll just tell you. The first reason why God rebukes Satan in trying to destroy Israel is simply this: God chose Israel. Can't tell you why. There is no explanation as to why. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God talks to Moses and the people, and he says, he didn't choose you because you're so wonderful. He didn't choose you because you're so great. He chose you because he loved your fathers. Because he cast his love on them, that's why he chose you. In fact, he says it a little bit different like this. He says in verse 2, here's how special Israel is all by themselves. Is this not a brand plucked from a fire? Fire is being built, and they throw all of their sticks or the pieces of wood on it. And the carpenter looks down, and he sees one little thing of wood there, and says, you know what? I think I can make a pencil out of this. And he reaches down in, and he pulls that piece of wood out of the fire, and he wipes off the charcoal. This is mine. The only thing that's special about that piece of wood when it's pulled from the fire is the fact that someone pulled it. That's what he is saying here about the Lord. Israel is like a little piece of wood that I pulled from the fire. Second reason that God will bless his temple again, and God will bless again those who come to him, is because he, in the text here, as we've studied last week, he is the one who cleanses them. Joshua's standing before the Lord, and there's not a single thing that Joshua can do to make himself clean. There's not a single thing that we can do to make ourselves clean. It takes the declaration of God. So God declares here that he should be clean, and he is. And I'm going to leave that and go on to reason number 3. The third reason we can know for sure that God intends to use this temple again, and how we can know that God would intend to use us again, is this: God will use us if we will walk with him. And that's where we pick up on today's message. The Lord gives to Joshua here an admonition. Verse 6, if you would look at it. And then the angel of the Lord admonished. Now notice this point here. God just cleansed him. God just declared him clean in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. But now the Lord gives him a warning. And this is a warning that we all want to take to heart. I'm preaching this to myself and I'm preaching this to you, that to be useful in God's kingdom or in his plan, what we need to do is learn to walk with him. And I want to be as practical as I can tonight. A lot of times we just deal with facts and scriptures and banging our heads against texts to try and understand them as deeply and as clearly and as accurately as we can. But what does it mean to walk with God? And how do I know if I am one who is walking with God? Let me read the text here again, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my commands, then you'll have the responsibility and the privilege of being my servant, is what it goes on to say there. Walking with God. Would you take a walk with me tonight through the scriptures a little bit as we try and understand what it means to walk with God? Micah chapter 6 is where we will begin in verse 8. I don't have a lot of texts, but I have about four or five things that a person needs to be engaged in that you need to be doing if you're walking with God. Micah 6 and verse 8, and the reason I want to highlight this is because it's easy for us to think that because I'm a Christian, I'm walking with God. Because I was saved, because I know a date, because I know that I'm genuinely a believer, then that's enough. And it's not necessarily enough to be walking with God. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require from you but to do justly, but to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If I want to claim, or if I want to desire, or let me say it this way, if you want to begin walking with God tonight, then the first thing that it's going to take is for you to have a humble heart, for you to humble yourselves in the sight of God so that he can exalt you. Because the only kind of person that God chooses to reveal his presence to and be close to is the humble heart. Thus says the Holy and the Lofty One of Israel, I dwell in the holy temple, he says, and I also dwell with him, or with her, who is of a humble and a contrite heart. First way, the first aspect of a life of walking with God is that person must be determined and seeking to be as humble as possible. Second element, I think, in walking with God comes in Genesis chapter 5. The prototype of the God walker, the one who walks with God, is whom? Well, it's Enoch. Enoch is just the man. He's the one who walked with God and sets the pattern for all of us. Enoch did by faith what Adam and Eve did by sight. They walked with God in the garden, and so Enoch walked with God by faith. And I'm looking at Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Now, the point of that seems to be that when he became a father on Father's Day, it woke him up. There's something important about how I live, and it matters to my children about how I live. And so he began to walk with God after the birth of his son Methuselah, who lived a very long time. And Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. And so all of the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Literally, he was missing, for God took him. And then goes on to describe the rest of the family. Now, the book of Hebrews gives us the commentary that opens the door to this text. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, it tells us this specifically about Enoch. Enoch had the testimony that he did what? That he pleased God. That he had a passion to please God. Now, if we're going to talk about Enoch walking with God, and I do not think that he saw God, like, you know, traveling down the street, hello, God, how are you? Hello, Enoch, how are you? It wasn't that kind of a deal. It was, he was trying to live his life in such a way as everything he did, every choice, every thought, every activity, and every deed he would think, is this pleasing to God? That's what a person of faith would do. That's what Enoch did. And if we're to desire to walk with God, then I need to live a life that is pleasing to God. Point number one in walking with God is humility. Point number two in walking with God is a desire to please Him. Point number three in walking with God comes to us from the book of Amos. I'd like for you to go with me to Amos chapter 3, though most of us could quote it. Amos chapter 3, in verse 3, God comes to us with a rhetorical question. And he's asking the children of Israel about what they're doing. And he says this, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the answer is no. If you have a difference of opinion, if you have a different philosophy, if you have a different mindset, then you are going to go in different directions. You can't walk with God unless you agree with God about the way to live, unless we have the same perspective. And that is, believe it or not, exactly what the word confess means in the New Testament. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess means it's homo legeo, and it means to agree with. It means to say the same thing, and it means to take ownership of your sin. Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. Yes, Lord, I take ownership of it. Yes, Lord, I should be punished, but Lord, I want you to forgive me. That's what it means to confess your sin, and that's what we need to do if we're determined, or we're desiring, to walk with God. Humility, desire to please Him, confessing with Him, and believing obedience. I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses, a couple of comments about Abraham, because we're going to look at the life of Abraham and then the life of David, just in brief reference here. It says this about Abraham in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, and you gave it to the descendants of Abraham? Now, do you know what the next three words are? Because they're wonderful. Your friend forever. It's not going to happen to me. That's not going to become one of the descriptions of my life. Well, that's Jerry, the friend of God forever. I find that awesome. I find that wonderful that the description of Abraham would be that he was called the friend of God. Listen to Isaiah 41 and verse 8. It says this, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And in James chapter 2, it says this about him. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Do you see how friendship with God plays itself out here in the scripture? A person who desires or is interested in being a friend of God is a person who believes what God says and obeys. Believes that God has declared something to be true. God said to Abraham, I'll take care of you. If you follow me, I'll lead you to a new land. And because he believed in that, God said, you know what? I like that. That pleases me. And if we would be in the scriptures, if we would be believing what God says and take him at his word and live our lives in result of that or in concert with that, then the Lord will look at you and say, there is a friend of mine. Humility, a desire to be pleasing to God, a heart of confession, believing obedience. And the last one, I want you to go with me to one verse, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, where we find the last aspect of a person who walks with God. And then we'll stop and talk about it for just a second. Because if Abraham, was a friend of God, David tells us how to follow after God. 1 Samuel 13:14. Here's what God says. But now your kingdom, through the voice of Samuel, but now your kingdom shall not continue, for the Lord has sought for him a what? A man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people. To be the commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Contrast Saul with David. When Saul started out, he was very humble. He was almost rather timid. He was a man who did some wonderful things for the Lord. He defended Israel. And as he had his victories and after he came to power, he continued to exalt himself. He continued to think that he was something. And at that point, God came along and he says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to a person who has a heart. Now, literally, has a heart like mine. A man after God's own heart, the Hebrew translation of that word there, is a heart like mine. That's the kind of person that God wants to use in his kingdom. And so let me ask you this question. How is it that you or I can have a heart like God's? A heart with a passion for God. As David said, Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. You know, in that one verse, that was Psalm 63 and verse 1, David gave us the secret. It's every day. It's all the time seeking to know God and understand him. And as much as I think that I'm walking with God and seeking him, if I'm not spending time on a consistent and a regular basis in the scriptures and in prayer and having communion with God, then I am not walking with God. That is just hands down the way that it is. And so I need to evaluate my life, not as I wish that I were or I think that I am, but do I really spend time with God? Is it early? You know, when he uses the word early here, it means in the morning. It's kind of a first thing. It's right away. The first thing that I do today, will it be, will I make my coffee? Or will I seek after God? Will I read my paper? Or will I seek after God? Will I do the other things? Or will I put God first in my life? Back in the book of Zechariah, what the Lord tells to Zerubbabel here is simply this. If you will walk with me, I will walk with you, and I will bless you. That's how we know, number three, that God intends to use them. Now let's bring it home to us for just a second. Let's say that you're grateful tonight that God is a God of second chances, because you and I, we both need second chances. How do we know if God is going to use us? Well, I simply need to be walking with him. And whatever the case may be, whatever the history is, God will use and God will bless those who walk with him. That's the promise here that God is giving to Zerubbabel. Now look at verse 8 to see the next promise. I've only got two more to go, so this shouldn't take a terribly long time tonight. In verse 8, we have the next reason why God intends to use them. And it's really fascinating. In the English version, there's a couple of difficult words, so we'll work through those. He says in verse 8, Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. For they are for a wondrous sign. See, what God is telling Joshua is simply this. The reason that I intend to use you and bless you goes way beyond you. I intend for you to be a sign and a symbol for the nation of Israel. In other words, as a symbol, they're symbolic to the point that God is desiring to be with his people. This word for wondrous here, or symbol, is the word that was used when God came and struck Egypt with the plagues. These plagues are symbols. They're signs. They're wondrous. They're wonders. Really, wonder would be the best word to describe it. Just as the plagues in Egypt were wonders, so Joshua is a wonder, or to be a wonder, in the nation. And in very simple terms, it's sort of like this. God is looking for people to bless, to be examples for others. You remember the verse, thus it talks about the Lord. It says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking, the long and the short, is to find someone he can bless. To find someone that he can pour his grace out upon, his goodness out upon, so that he can demonstrate that he is strong before them. It's sort of like this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, please don't turn there, imitate me, literally mimetai, that's the word behind it, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. and there to be examples, there to be wonders, there to be signs for the nation about how God can bless. And we are called to the very same thing, to remember that people of the next generation behind us who are coming behind are looking for godly men and women, godly saints to follow, elderly people that we can look up to and say, you know what, they lived for God all of their lives and it was worth it to them and it can be worth it to me if I will live the same way. We're to be that kind of a person for the next generation. And I just want to stop and ask myself, if I raised or produced a generation who lived like me, or if you produced a generation who will live like you, what will the next generation be like? I'm not so sure that I would want them to, but Paul was willing to say, imitate me, and by the grace of God, may we, in the next month, in the next year, and the next decade, be the kind of people where we could say, yeah, follow me, and I'll show you how to walk with God. One more reason tonight why it's so important that we can know that God intends to bless the tabernacle, the temple here, and why God intends to be a God of second chances, and it's simply this. And this one, at this point, isn't something that we can necessarily apply to ourselves. It is a revelation of the person and the character of Jesus Christ. And here is the reason. Yes, because God intends to send his son through them. He's going to bless the whole world through Joshua and the children of Israel. And let's read here tonight in verses 8 and 9 there about the person that God is going to send. Even before I read it, let me put up your antenna a little bit so you can pick out some things. There are four descriptions, three description, maybe a fourth description of Jesus on the text. So we're going to look at those descriptions just for a second. As God gives to Joshua two things. Number one, a warning, walk with me, and a promise, I'm going to send the Messiah through you. You can be a fit vessel whereby you can bless the whole world. If you will be faithful, you can have a part in something greater than yourselves. And frankly, isn't that what we all want? We want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, something worldwide, something that makes a difference for eternity. That's what God is telling Joshua here in the text. And so let's look at the person, that God intends to send to the nation. In verse 8, it says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who are set before you, for they are wonders, a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth," here's the first one, "my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone there are seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity." It goes on to say, and things are going to be so good there that everyone is going to want to have a party underneath their own vine and at their own place. All right. The first description that he gives us here is of my servant. This is a description of Christ. And to see this, we need to go to a couple of texts. So I want to flip for just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 1. The word or the title, my servant, in Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42, all the way to 53, sometimes refers to Israel. Israel is the servant of the Lord. And at other points, there's an individual, the ideal Israelite, the perfect one who is coming, who is the servant of the Lord. Now, here's what it says in 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Look at his humility. He will not cry out, nor will he raise his voice, nor will he cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. That's, in other words, they're writing, they're using this reed, it's pretty much ruined, but But he's able to get just a little more use out of it. That's his humility. And his smoking flax he will not quench until he brings forth justice. The servant is that special one. Look at the servant in his suffering. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. This is something we've been trying to bring out in our study in the Gospel of John. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, that's his appearance, and his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Describing here the suffering of the Messiah. As he suffers, he's going to suffer so much that he's not even going to look like human. That's the suffering servant. Chapter 53 in verse 11 refers to him one more time. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. The servant, as title for Christ, is one of the favorite titles for Jesus in the New Testament. And you probably haven't noticed it because it didn't get translated very good. But if you would go with me to the book of Acts, I want to look at five or six examples where Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll look at 13 and then we'll look down at verse 26. They're preaching, Peter is preaching on Solomon's porch, and he says this in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his," now notice this next word, my version says servant, and your version probably, if you have King James, says son. Look at verse 26 to read it one more time, and then I'll make a comment. In verse 26, it says this, "To you first, God has raised up his servant," or his son, Jesus, "and sent him to bless you." The Greek word behind those two verses that I've just read is not the word son, it's the word paideon. And from paideon, we get the idea of discipline. The paideon of God is the discipline of God. Literally, it's under the rod. The person who is trained or disciplined. And so it came to mean in the Hebrew culture and the Greek culture, a person who was a trained or disciplined person either was a servant or he was a son. And you would have the right or the freedom to decide, is he referring here to Jesus the servant of God or Jesus the Son of God? Great question. If you were a Jew and you were talking about Christ, you could refer to him as the Son of God. But I think just as much and more importantly, they were thinking about the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament and that description of him. Go with me to a couple more texts. 4, 25, 27, and 30, where we see it all over again. The same word, paideon, disciplined one, literally under the rod or receiving the rod, an individual. Chapter 4 and verse 25. By the mouth, now notice the word here, of your servant, and it's the same word, you could translate it, your son David, but they recognize that it should be translated servant. By the mouth of your servant David, and then verse 27, it says this, for truly against your holy, and here's the same word, your holy paideon, Jesus, your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, or son, and then verse 30 to see it one more time, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy paideon, your holy servant, your holy son, Jesus. You see what they're saying here in each one of these? They're trying to affirm the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the servant texts in the Old Testament. That's one of the basic identifications of the Messiah. He is the servant of the Lord. Let's look at the second one. It's just as interesting and more interesting. Not only is he a servant, but he is the branch. Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 3, where it refers to him as the branch, verse 8. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And the concept of a branch is sort of self-explanatory. What is a branch? Well, a branch is something that is connected to something else that bears fruit, that receives life in another. There's this symbiotic relationship between the branch and the vine, or the branch and the trees. When it refers to a person, it means this. A branch is a beautiful extension, or it is a person who carries out the will and bears the fruit of another. So when Jesus is called the branch, and there are many texts that refer to it, we're going to go to one, I think. We'll skip some of the others. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. When Jesus is referred to as the branch, he is the one who carries out the will of his Father. He is the one who reveals his Father, and he is the one who bears the fruit of his Father. Here's where it's predicted. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. Now, remember where we're at here in the text. By the time you get to the book of Zechariah, Isaiah was written about 150 years ago. God comes to Zechariah, and he says, to Zerubbabel and Joshua here. Joshua specifically, if you will walk with me, the branch will come through you. And then he thinks back, wait, about 100 years ago or so, Isaiah talked about the root of Jesse, one of David's descendants who would come forth in Israel and would be the branch. Are you saying, God, through your prophet Zechariah, that we can be the fulfillment of your promise? That is exactly what God is telling him, that you will be the one who is that fulfillment. Number one is servant, number two is branch, and number three is stone. And so let's comment on stone for just a second, and then we'll move on to the last description. He is a servant, this Messiah who is coming. He is a branch, but thirdly, he's a stone. Now, to read about the stone, it caused a lot of people to scratch their heads. What in the world is God saying here in this vision to Zechariah, through Zechariah to Joshua, that the Lord is a stone? Let's read it and try and understand it. He says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, for behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone there are seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave its inscription." The idea of a stone is also a well-known figure in the Old Testament. And the stone referred to a person of strength, something that is strong and reliable, a foundation, a rock upon which you can build your life. When the Lord tells Joshua here that he has laid a stone before him, our first temptation is to think that God's tripping him up. You know, he put the stone here for him to fall over, but it's just the opposite. God has laid down before him a solid foundation in this stone, and the stone is going to be something that he can depend upon. And beyond that, look at what's on the stone here. This is really interesting. Upon the stone, there are seven eyes. The idea of seven, as you know, is the symbol or the number of perfection. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and verse 6, the seven eyes of the Lord refer to the Holy Spirit. Here's what God is telling to these people here. I'm laying down before you a foundation. And this foundation is sure and strong. And this foundation is me as the rock. We're told in 1 Corinthians that a rock followed the children of Israel. I'm not sure if we're to take that literally or figuratively. But Paul says, and that rock was Christ. And he was the one upon which they could stand. And within the rock, within the stone, there are seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which do what? Well, if you've got two eyes, you can see pretty good. If you've got eyes like most moms do in the back of your head, you can see a little better. But if you're God and the seven spirits are there, this is a sure foundation that has absolute knowledge, absolute insight, the absolute vision of everything that's going on. And so what he wants him to do here is trust in the one who is the servant, the one who is the branch, the one who is the stone, and the one who is engraved. And I want to talk about this engraving for just a second. Because it says here in verse 9, Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. The most frustrating part about that verse is, what's he going to engrave? He doesn't say. It kind of reminds me of what we see in the New Testament, where the Lord says that he's going to give those who are faithful a stone with a name on it that no one knows but themselves. And so there's this message that God will engrave upon the rock, upon the stone on which they're to depend. And the message isn't given to us. The message is only given to them, and it is there for their comfort and encouragement. I want to talk about this for just a second. Job referred to this very thing. And maybe Job's words can give us a hint. Here's what Job said in Job 19. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved upon a rock. With an iron pen and lead forever. The only way you can engrave something on a rock is with a chisel, of course, and that's really what he's saying. I wish that my words were on a rock to be there and to be preserved, because here's what I know. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Here's what I think it means when he says that he's going to engrave upon God, upon this rock, this message which we aren't given. I think he simply means this, that whatever it is that God is telling them, it's a message that's sure, a message you can trust, a message that won't get washed away in the rain or the water. It won't erode, because God is establishing it forever. My question just for you in application is simply this. Have you come to fully trust in God as your foundation, the way that God wants to be? That's what God intends to be for every one of us, a foundation. I like this hymn. I think it captures it very well. You'll know this one right away. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. So what we need to do is depend upon the rock. Is our God a God of second chances? Absolutely. And you'll be glad to know that he's a God of third chances and fourth chances. And God is interested in using those who will walk with him, and he will walk with them. Let's pray, and we'll be done for tonight. Father, we thank you first of all for the word, and for the fact that it gives us so many pictures about who Christ is. He's beautiful like a branch. He is dependable like a stone. He is one, Lord, in which we can count upon and know that he is sure. And we thank you that he is the servant who did the Father's will. I pray that we would always exalt and revel in Christ. I pray that we would take our lives and place them and base them firmly on you, Jesus. We need your help to do that, and I pray that you would. Pray, Lord, tonight that as we reflect on how we walk with you, that we would take serious inventory, and we would not be playing games with you. We would not claim to be walking with you and then not talk to you for days on end. We would not claim to be walking closely with the Lord and not open our hearts to your truth. I pray that along with David, we would be able to say that early will I seek thee. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would use us for your honor and glory. Help us to be humble. Help us, Lord, to be confessing. Help us, Lord, to be people who have a heart that is like yours, or a heart after yours, patterned after you, so that we can be examples or patterns for others. I thank you for these things, and I ask it all in the name of our dear Savior, who, when he said, "It is finished," purchased it all for us. Thank you, Christ. We ask it in your name. Amen.